too welcome you to the service this morning. We're going to shift a bit as we've been identifying with some of the pain and sadness, and my heart certainly continues to go out to those of you that are especially experiencing a different Christmas this year without a loved one. The message this morning was triggered by something that Luke said last week. It's a theme I've been thinking about for the last number of weeks because it has to do with something that I run in against fairly frequently in sitting with people, that there seems to be some foundational misunderstandings about the relationship of grace and faith and works. And on the one hand, we have grace being the ultimate trump card that just absolutely trumps everything, and so it doesn't matter. I think it was triggered last week when Luke made the statement, "Who told you that disobedience doesn't matter? Who told you that it doesn't matter?" And the idea that grace is just going to cover it all. But then on the other side of that is this whole business of performance and the whole business of works and all the condemnation that and the anxiety that people experience because they are basing their security of heaven on whether they're perfect enough to make heaven. And so on the one hand, there's the devaluation of works, and on the other hand, there is the magnification of works. And I believe that it's important for us to understand and think together around the relationship of grace, faith, and works. And if you want to have your Bibles open this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be coming back to this scripture different times, so you may want to keep your finger in it, although we'll be leaving it for another scripture in a little bit. But we want to look at this familiar scripture and take some time to think together around the relationship of grace and faith and works. Familiar verses, we could probably all say them by heart. Beginning at verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for them, that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace. Grace, by definition, is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. Charles Stanley tells a story from his seminary days that illustrates grace. And I quote, "One of the more memorable seminary professors I had a practical way of illustrating to his students the concept of grace. At the end of his evangelism course, he would distribute the exam with the caution to read it all the way through before beginning to answer it. This caution was written on the exam as well. As we read the test, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we had not studied nearly enough. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, audible groans could be heard throughout the lecture hall. On the last page, however, was a note that read, 'You have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name at the bottom and in so doing receive an A for this assignment.'" Wow. We sat there stunned. Could he be serious? Just sign it and get an A? Slowly the point dawned on us. And one by one, we turned in our tests and silently filed out of the room. Now that makes no sense. You took this course, you read the work, you did the assignments, and now the final exam, and all you have to do is sign your name. Grace makes no sense. But the grace for that course was totally at the discretion of the professor. The grace of God makes no sense either. But it is totally at the discretion of the Father. Grace, what is it? Number of quotes that I came up with. A.W. Tozer says, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving." Another quote says, "Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything." You're familiar with the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is impossible to deserve because favor that's earned or deserved isn't grace. Another quote, "Grace is free, but when once you take it, you are forever bound to the giver." Another quote, "Grace is one of the few things that will humble a man without degrading him and will exalt him without inflating him." Grace. An atheist once said, "If there really is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now." Nothing happened. The atheist proudly announced, "See, there is no God." His friend responded, "You've only proved that he's a gracious God. For by grace are you saved, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God." That means you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it. You aren't saved because you aren't guilty, you are saved in spite of the fact that you're guilty. And I think this unmerited grace of God is so well demonstrated while Jesus was on the cross. You might want to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Keep your finger in Ephesians, but turn over to Matthew 27 if you want to follow along. We have there in Matthew 27, verses 38 to 44, we have the last, I believe, temptation of Christ. He's on the cross, and those around him are throwing a temptation at him. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 38. It says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And then notice verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Notice robbers is plural. So evidently the robbers were participating in this, but something must have happened during those 6 hours that they spent on the cross beside Jesus. Because if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, you find that there was a change of heart with one of the robbers. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 23 says, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there was nothing deserving of that thief for the grace of God. He was a scoundrel to the degree in which the government was putting him to death. He had done nothing to deserve the grace of God. But there on the cross, by him declaring Jesus as Lord, notice that was his first word, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today, you will be with me. John Newton was born in London half a century before the American Revolution to a mother of superb spiritual qualities and a nondescript father. His mother died when he was six. 5 years later, at 11, he went to sea with his father, who was a ship captain. He became a midshipman and for a time led a wild existence, living in utter disgrace. He rejected the God of his mother. He renounced any need of religion, and he lived an irresponsible and sinful life. Eventually, he became a slave trader, crossing the ocean several times as captain of a slave ship, responsible for terrible human degradation among the captives he had crowded on board. But grace was always a factor in his life. He survived a deadly fever in Africa, and his ship survived a terrible storm which almost killed him. Finally, dissatisfied with his life, he began reading the writings of Thomas A. Kempis. Somehow the Holy Spirit began stirring inside his soul, awakened from sin, urging him towards salvation until he finally gave his heart to Christ. He was so thoroughly converted, in fact, that he felt a call from God to enter the ministry. He was eventually ordained in 1781 and accepted a pastorate in Olney, England. But Newton's disgraceful past, never left his memory. And he was completely dumbfounded over the privilege of living joyously under the divine grace of God. In an intense moment of inspiration, when he was thinking of the wonder of the grace of God which had saved even a wretch like him, he wrote, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amazing, amazing grace. We are saved by grace through faith. And not of yourselves, it's this gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But grace is accessed by faith. Grace is not automatic, even though God is a gracious God, saving grace is not automatic. It is accessed by faith. Universalists believe today that we're all going to get to heaven, that everybody will be saved. Since we're all created in the image of God, we will therefore get to spend eternity with God because God's love and His grace abounds for all. In fact, it's interesting, and I've said this before, it's been interesting to me, how that when people die, it doesn't matter what kind of life they live, they all seem to find comfort in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Somehow, they miss the fact that in order for the 23rd Psalm to apply to them, they need to be one of the sheep of the shepherd. But universalists believe that everybody's going to be saved ultimately. But they seem to ignore that not only is God a God of grace and a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And because he's a God of justice and a God of mercy, grace becomes available, but it becomes accessed by faith. You see, we must believe, and there's just oodles of scriptures that point to this, and I'm not going to develop them, but Mark chapter 16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We must believe. We must have faith. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:15-16, "That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John chapter 6, verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." And 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Grace is accessed by faith. We must believe. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but it is, in fact, not automatic. It is accessed by faith. It is not of yourself. Now, faith is demonstrated by a response. It's demonstrated by the response of repentance and obedience. You see, it's not just enough to believe in the historical Jesus. It's not enough to believe that, yes, in fact, 2,000 some years ago, there was a man by the name of Jesus. It's not even enough to believe that he was the Son of God. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter 2, it says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. The demons believe that, and they tremble." So it requires more than believing that Jesus is real and that he was the Son of God or is the Son of God. It involves responding to his message. Real faith is demonstrated, saving faith is demonstrated by responding to his message. That's where works comes in. I think sometimes it's maybe illustrated somewhat by if we would have a fire alarm mounted on the wall over there, one of those big red bells like we see in schools that says fire alarm underneath it. Now we can believe that that is a fire alarm. We can believe that, yeah, that's what that is. That's a fire alarm. I'm sure of it. That's what it says. I know that's what it is. But the only way that fire alarm will affect us with saving faith is if we respond to its message. If the fire alarm rings and we acknowledge, the fire alarm is ringing, but we don't do anything about it, we don't experience any benefit from the fire alarm. The Bible talks about faith and works in James chapter 2. I'm going to read it for you. If you want to follow, you're welcome to. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It talks about the relationships between faith and works, and it, I think, validates the notion that faith is demonstrated by a response. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead as well. So works are important. They're important. But they're important as a demonstration of our faith, not to become saved by them, but as a demonstration that the faith that we have is a saving faith because we're responding to the message of the Lord. And that is what accesses the grace of God to save us. Repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Acts chapter 3:19, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Father. Grace isn't automatic. There requires a response. And one of those responses is repentance. Another response is obedience or good works. Matthew 5:16, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says we should abound to every good work. For Colossians 1:10 says we should be fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Titus 2:14, that we're to be zealous for every good work. John 15:8, Jesus said, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. So works are important. They are a demonstration of our faith. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, This is the purpose of our recreation in Christ. It says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so works are important in the whole realm of salvation, but they're not important as an end in themselves. They are a response to the faith that we have in Christ. And this is where grace changes just a little bit from saving faith to sustaining grace, from saving grace to sustaining grace. We are joined by God in this process of responding to his message. He doesn't just save us through our saving faith that we have now embraced, and we are now embracing the reality of responding to his message. He doesn't just send us loose on that. He joins us now with saving faith. In fact, here in Ephesians 2:10 again, it says, We are his workmanship. He joins us in this process of living a life that glorifies him, of living a life that responds to his message. And that process is the process of sanctification, which is a big word that by definition, it's a state of growing in divine grace as a result of, that's Webster's definition, is a result of a Christian commitment after baptism and conversion. It's a state of growing in divine grace, not divine saving grace. That happened back at salvation. We were saved by grace through faith. But now, as we have that faith and we are responding to his message, he now joins us and we are his workmanship. He joins us in the process. Grace doesn't end at the moment of conversion. In fact, in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, look at what it says here. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," that's saving grace, "has appeared to all men, but it keeps on going, teaching us." Oh, so there's grace that saves us, and then there's grace that teaches us. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So we have saving grace that is accessed through faith, which is demonstrated by works. But then grace doesn't stop. The grace of God continues to flow toward this undeserved favor, that now this same grace that delivered us from the penalty of sin delivers us from the power of sin. The same grace that delivered us from the penalty of sin now delivers us from the power of sin. Came across this quote, "Sanctification is daily grace. It is that which makes what is true about us in position real about us in behavior." Saving grace. And I think it's important to recognize that this process of sanctification is a process. And when we focus on performance, when we get all full of condemnation because we didn't respond the way we should have, because we recognize that in the flesh we still do things, we still mess up, we still disappoint ourselves and others, and somehow we tend to take that disappointment into a place of condemnation. And for many people who are basing their salvation on performance, they go in and out and in and out and in and out of salvation. Once saved, now they're not saved. Now they are saved. Now they're not saved. Now they aren't saved. Oh, what if I would happen to be in an accident right after I had a bad thought? And there's this sense that if there's any sin that has been committed that there wasn't time to repent of, that somehow God is going to cut them out of the book. But to realize that the grace that goes on is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live, it's teaching us to do the right things. But I think it is important to look at this walk of faith, this walk of responding to His message as a shift in focus, that before we were converted, we shot at the target of advancing ourselves, of whatever was in it for us, whatever felt good, whatever we wanted to do. God didn't have a place at the table. But after we become converted, we shift our focus and we start shooting at another target. And that is the target of obedience, the target of honoring Christ, the target of wanting to think right and do right. And it's important that we are shooting at the right target. But I believe that's what salvation involves. And we won't always hit the target. And if you think about it, if you have a little 15-month-old that's trying to learn to walk, and they get up and they take a couple steps and they fall down, and they get up again and they take a couple more steps and they fall down, and they keep doing it, that doesn't bother you at all. They're missing the target. I mean, they're trying to walk, but they're missing the target. But that doesn't upset you because you see their heart. They're trying to walk. Now, if that child's now 4 and decides, you know what, I can get to where I'm going by crawling. I don't have to keep trying to learn to walk. I'm just going to scoot, or I'm just going to crawl. Now there's a problem because they're not shooting at the right target. And I believe that if we can recognize that God is blessed when we are converted and we make a decision that I am going to give my heart to Jesus Christ and I'm going to live my life with a goal of pleasing Him, and I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to help me and to give me grace to identify and know how to stand against temptation, to know how to not make provision for my flesh to fulfill its lust. And I'm going to shoot at that target because that's my heart. And every now and then, we never try to miss, but every now and then we're going to miss the target. But God looks at our heart. He looks where we're shooting. And it's important when we miss the target that we try to get a handle on what happened. What happened? Was there too much wind blowing from the side? Did I need to compensate for something to hit the target? So hitting the target is important because that's our goal. That's what it means. The desire to hit the target is what it means to respond to his message. But by missing the target, God is still looking at our heart. Now, we can't, you know, if we decide, you know what, that target is too hot, too hard to hit, done with it. Ooh, now we've shifted the focus again. And the focus is back on what pleases us. And so, but it's important to recognize that hitting the target isn't what saves us. I mean, there can be people that can do all kinds of good things all their life, and it's not going to save them. I mean, they may have even read the Bible and saw that you shouldn't commit adultery, so they stay faithful to their wife. That doesn't save them. Maybe they read that it's wrong to steal, and so they've never stolen anything, but that doesn't save them. The only thing that saves them is repenting of our sin. That's part of responding to his message, is repenting of our sin and establishing him as Lord of our life. But it is important to recognize that works can damn us because they become, or bad works can damn us because they become an evidence of us not having saving faith. If we don't care about disobedience, what that says is we are not responding to his message. And that's fleshed out by the way we live. And so if we live in a way that contradicts what the Bible says, that shows us that we don't have saving faith. But I'm excited about the fact that the Bible says we are his workmanship. Now, the word workmanship in the Greek is from a Greek word, poema, which is what we get the word poem from. And so I think it's accurate to say we are his work of art. We are sculpted. We are his painting. We are being crafted by him. This walk of faith is a walk that he joins us in. And that's what Ray was testifying to this morning. And all of us can testify to the fact that as we walk through our journey, walk through our life, God is in the process of molding us and making us as we are walking with him. We are his workmanship. So we're saved by grace through faith that is demonstrated by works, which are what God helps us with sustaining grace to become his project, his sculpture, his work of art. There's a clip that I showed a number of years ago here at the church, but it's one that I use pretty often in the counseling room. And I just thought it would be good for us to watch it again. Because it's important that those of us that have been saved by the grace of God to recognize and to become and to allow God to sculpt us and to create us into the masterpiece that he's making. If you want to play the clip at this time.
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, that we're in essence his masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso, you know? But I want to be a masterpiece. I want to be everything that God has created me to be. And so I go to him in prayer and I say, God, do whatever it takes to get things out of my life that don't need to be there. Mold me into the image of your son so that I can be your masterpiece.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God.
No, you're not.
Yeah, you just said the prayer, so here I am. That's how it works.
Oh, okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know, if I made it snow in here, it'd get kind of yucky, and I really don't want to do that.
See, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
Yes, I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It only has 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh.
Yeah.
If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
You know what? I'm not so much into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
Well, gave it away.
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yep, I do that. Don't I? Get it again. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay.
All right.
Hey,
yeah.
What's this about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
All right?
Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Here we go. Step right up. Here we go. All right.
Whoa.
Yeah.
How do you know what to chisel and what to leave?
I take out all the things in your life that aren't out of me, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of that, could you chisel right in here? I just can't get rid of it. I mean, the other went away, but this, I mean, I've tried exercising, I've watched what I ate, I even did Pilates for a while. That was awkward. But if you could chisel,
all
I mean,
right? Can I talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel, talk, chisel.
No, chisel.
All right, most of my children just like to talk.
Not me. Bring on the chisel.
Here we go. All right. You have a lot of anger.
Ow.
Some pride.
Ow.
Compare yourself to others instead of me.
Ow.
You're lazy. But you pretend like you're really, really busy. You have a problem with lust.
Okay. Time out. I do not have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Okay. Wait. Maybe we could take a little time out. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty good.
You are doing good, but when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and others need to see my son. Here we go.
Okay, hold on. Don't take this the wrong way. It's just that when I start looking more like your son, people get uncomfortable around me, you know? I mean, even my friends at church, they're all like, oh, you're holier than thou. Why won't you do that, you know? I mean,
what you're doing right now is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
I did not say that.
That's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. I mean, you know everything I'm thinking. I'm just saying, you've done good work. Maybe we take a little break, a little time out. We'll come back to
it. What you're doing right now is so common. What you're doing right now is called control. Do you want to control things in your life, or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control.
No, chisel.
Here we go.
No, can we chisel where I want them?
It's called control.
Okay.
You've been holding on to this for a long time. You ready for this?
Yeah. It hurts.
This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Ow! I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. And there are the things in your life, you even think back to high school, that you've been doing that do not work in your life, but you go to these empty wells whenever you're hurting, whenever you're angry, whenever you're lonely and tired, but they do not work.
No, okay. I'm thinking maybe we could...
Those are not my thoughts.
Oh, okay, but if we went another way,
your
we
ways
could...
are not my ways.
Okay, well, look, I can't be good.
You can't be good. I've made you good. Be good. What?
Nothing.
What is it?
You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just, God, I've let you down so many times.
No, you were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand, and don't you forget that. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. Chisel away.
All right.
Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there, because I know who's inside there. Because God, I get up
every morning and I look at him in the mirror. And it is this scared little kid who gets up every day and tries to dress like an adult and act like an adult, but I can't. So just be prepared for what you're going to find in.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that aren't out of me. You think you're junk, don't you? You really, really, really think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't make junk. What does that say about me? How can I show you that my love for you has no boundaries? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
God.
Yes?
I was just saying, God, I'll do that right now.
You were just saying my name in vain.
You know what? It's a name. It's a saying.
It's more than a name. It's more than a saying. It's more than a bad habit. It's a name above all names. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket. You know what that is?
This is a page from a journal I had when I was younger. How'd you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie Holland.
Other side.
Sorry. I married her.
I was there.
Oh, yeah. Dear God, today I am turning everything over to you. I'm not going to hold on to anything anymore. Your word says that you will make me your masterpiece and use me to do great things. I don't see how it's possible, but I want that with all that I am. So please do whatever it takes to make me what you want. I love you, God.
I love you too, Tommy. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. So this salvation that you hold, don't let it be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And don't compare yourself to someone else, because that is just trivial nonsense. You are my original masterpiece. You are one of my workmanship, and you I find favor. This, don't look at this as a prison, but look at this as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, it'll be tough. But you bought into the lie, thinking everything was going to be easy when you said yes to me. It's not how it works. I want you to do something. I want you to look up there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy.
No. The way you see yourself, or you yearn so much for others to see you. The way I see you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
So are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
You are an original masterpiece that is loved so much by God that he sent his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it's accessed through faith, which is demonstrated by works. And then that grace comes along with us the whole way through life, creating the masterpiece. But every one of us here this morning, you know, we hear the story of John Newton behind the song Amazing Grace, and we think, you know, well, I never trapped men in Africa and separated them from their families and put them on a ship and took them to a faraway land and caused them to become a slave. I never did something like that. But you know what? When compared to the holiness of God, I'm not sure that his corruption versus our corruption looks that much different. For all of us, it It's amazing grace. If the worship team would want to come at this time, I heard them practicing this morning, and they were going to include that in their lineup, and I asked them to include it as a clothing song. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace that you made available to us. And Lord, as we think about it, it just really does overwhelm us with how undeserving we are of your grace. And it does seem only reasonable that grace would be accessed by faith, which means that we need to believe in you and we need to respond to your message. And so we understand this morning, Lord, that there's nothing that we can do. There is no work that we could do that would cause us to be deserving of your grace. But that serving you for our lifetime is our only reasonable service. And then, Lord, we thank you so much that your saving grace, that grace that saved us, now teaches us and walks with us and empowers us. That which rescued us from the penalty of sin now gives us victory over the power of sin. We thank you for that this morning. Cause these truths to just be a deep, settled part of our foundation. That when the enemy tries to get us off on either side, that grace becomes a trump card or that performance becomes our security. That we may be drawn back to the truth of what it is that saves us. And it's just simply amazing, amazing grace. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Shall we stand together?